Lord, we bow to thank you for this conference. We've been here, this beautiful hotel, this beautiful city, this beautiful state. And we ask your blessing upon this workshop now that we might be fair to the facts and interpreting them and applying them. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for each one that has come to the conference these 3 days. In Jesus' name, amen. I complimented our writer for the newspaper that we have each day for this historical one that was in here yesterday. Did you see that about the Sandy Creek? Well, Sandy Creek Association, this building is really where the association organized. Mark Nelson, my son-in-law in France, told me about it, and I have the directions how to get there to see that, which I want to do someday. But this association is only one of many that were formed out of the Philadelphia Association. We cannot minimize the effects and the leadership that the Philadelphia Church has had. 1707 in Philadelphia, five churches joined together to form the Philadelphia Association. And out of that, many pastors came to Philadelphia to study it and went back and started. Now, this particular Sandy Creek Association, in the few years that they operated, would you believe this? They formulated 42 churches. How they would do it is they would advertise that they're having their annual meeting, and people would come from far and near to hear the singing, hear the preaching, and they would get excited. They didn't even know what a Baptist was. They didn't even know how to spell it, let alone what it was. And they got so excited about the preaching and the message of the conference. They'd say, well, we want to have a preacher come to our territory and start a Baptist church. 42 churches were started out of that, just that simple little thing. Plus 125 new preachers, young men, were called to preach just from that one. Now, how many associations? Well, Jack Keep wrote a book a number of years ago, What is a Baptist Association? And I just recommend this very highly. This book, along with my book, Biblical Basis for Baptists, Clay Nuttall's book, what was the title of that, Clay?
Which one?
The one that RBP dropped. Yeah. And
conflict.
Yeah, it was about the conflict. Well, anyway, for some reason, it wasn't good enough to keep going, according to Dr. Tassel at the time. And he has a chapter in here on Baptist associations, and he tells all the statistics and things. But what we need to realize is that the Southern Baptist Convention is not an association. It is not a society. It is a convention, and that's a different type of operation. And we'll get into that as we get going on these things. So let's consider, first of all, the history. How did it start? Well, it all started with a man that was on fire for the Lord for missions. His name was Adoniram Judson up in New England. Adoniram Judson was a Congregationalist, and he married the daughter of one of the deacons in the Bradford Church in Massachusetts, and he gathered around him a lot of friends, especially in college, and these men called themselves Brethren. It was a secret organization. And as they graduated from Andover Seminary, which was congregational, they had a worldwide vision for missions. And consequently, as they prepared for missions, they ran into trouble. There was no money. And so the only way they could get money, they thought, would be to go to England and tap the sources, same sources that William Carey had tapped. So Adoniram Judson jumped on a boat, went all the way to England, and got there, and they said, sorry, we don't have enough money for our English missionaries, let alone congregationalists from America. So he got back on the boat and started, and that was when the War of 1812 was humming up, and the France and England were at war before America, and consequently, he was captured His boat was seized by the French, captured, and he was imprisoned in the French southern part of France, Bayonne. Bayonne is a corruption of the word bayonet. That's where the bayonet was invented and developed. Mark Nelson and I visited the very building where he was imprisoned for almost a year. Well, he got back to America then, and they decided they appealed to the Congregational Church. And so these men, there were about half a dozen of them. So they finally got through to the Congregational professors at the Andover Seminary, and some of the pastors. And so they finally formed called the American Board of Commissioners for the Congregational Church of New England. And in so doing, they started to raise money. And so they came to the day of commissioning, which was on February the 5th, 1812, and at the large Congregational Church in Salem, Massachusetts. They gathered a snowy day, it was about a foot of snow, but that was so exciting. They had people coming from all over New England, and the church was packed. They don't know how many people, but at least 1,200 people were there. They had special music, special speakers, and on that day, they had a settee that was about the size of a sofa. I don't have anything right here, but they all seven of them crowded on that settee, and they commissioned them. Behind Adoniram Judson was Anne, who knelt. Right behind there. I have a book in my library that I treasure greatly. It's an old book. It covers loose. And, of course, a long time on a print. Called The Immortal Seven. And it tells the story of these seven. And so the American Board of Commissioners voted to give each missionary couple, why not eight? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute. But there were six couples. And to give them $666.66 per year. That was their salary. And the trouble was, one of the couples broke up. Luther Rice's fiancée, the last minute, decided she would not go. She could not leave her home, could not leave her parents. And so they said to Luther, "You can't go." He said, "Well, what if I go alone? Well, you don't have any money." So he went out. And night and day for 3 days, scoured every place he could, and he raised his salary of $444.44 per year. Well, on that day they commissioned these Immortal Seven, and the next week they sailed on the ship Caravan out of Salem for India. They were going to go to India because that's where William Carey and William Ward had their ministry. But they decided they shouldn't all seven of them go on the same ship because the War of 1812 was coming about. They're afraid their ship might be sunk in the war. So three of them went on that, and four went on the ship from Salem. The other three went down to Philadelphia and sailed on a different ship. So if one ship was sunk, we'd still have some missionaries. Well, we all know that by the time they got to India, two of them had studied the New Testament and could not justify their view of infant baptism. Adoniram Judson thought he had to be able to justify it with working with Baptists. William Carey and William Ward, of course, were Baptists. So in his research, he came to the conclusion that the Bible taught immersion and immersion only. So when they got to India, Luther Rice was on the other ship. He had come to the same conclusion. And so the problem was Anne had not. She was the daughter of a very prominent deacon in the Bradford, Massachusetts church, and she wasn't going to change for anybody. I'm not going to comment on that, but eventually she did. And they were baptized by William Ward there in Calcutta. Well, as we all know, Judson ended up in India. But now they have a problem. They're taking money, receiving the $666.66 each couple, and Martin and Luther, $444. So they decided that Luther would come back to America and appeal to the Baptists to pick up the support. They could not in conscience take the congregational money if they're going to start Baptist churches. Ethically, we'd all agree, of course. So they did that. So So when he came back, Luther appealed to Pastor Bowles, B-O-L-E-S, at Salem, the Baptist pastor at Salem, and he set up meetings, and so he rushed around for the next several months raising money to keep the Judsons on the field. In the meantime, the Judsons were kicked out of India because the British didn't like Americans because of the War of 1812. So they made their way to India. That's another story which does not have a bearing on this. So Luther Rice really is a peculiar fellow. His girl turned him down. The Congregational Church first turned them down. Now his own very close friend, Abner Judson, and Ann Judson turned him down. So he is left holding the bag, as we say. So he came back to America to raise money. Well, in one trip, horseback trip from St. Petersburg to Richmond, an idea struck him. He said, why don't we get all the Baptists together? Why should I go out and raise this money all the time? Why don't we get the Baptists together and they make commitments and so on? So out of this came the idea, well, we have societies. By the way, there were 62 societies known at that time. The first mission society was formed in 1802 by 14 women in Boston. And so he said, we can appeal to these mission societies to raise the money. Well, they liked it. And they said, well, Luther, why don't you go to the South? Why go just here in the mid-state Virginia in the New England? So he began to go South. And he was very well received in the South. So so they decided to have a national meeting. The first national meeting of Baptists was held in May 1814. All right, now the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia extended the invitation, and these were not given to local churches, they were given to societies and associations like the Sandy Creek. Each society or association could send two, they didn't call them messengers, this is different, delegates to come to form this convention. And you couldn't join it unless you gave pledged to give $100 a year to missions. So it started off as a convention. And as a convention, they met on that day, and they had 33 delegates from 11 different states. And the president of it was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Charleston. I'll tell you about Charleston in just a minute. But his name is Richard Furman. He was a great leader, and he was known for his preaching, and he was a Revolutionary War hero. He grew up on a plantation in the South, always had had slaves, didn't think slavery was wrong. But he was a great preacher and a great statesman. And the vice president or secretary was Pastor Baldwin from the Second Baptist Church in Boston. And so they met together and they said, we're going to have a mission purpose. The purpose was strictly home missions and foreign missions. The name of the convention was called the General Convention of the Baptist Church in the United States of America for foreign missions. It was shortened to Triennial Convention because they met every 3 years. So 1814 was the first year, and they took on Abner and Ann Judson and Luther Rice as missionaries. Now they said to Luther Rice, and he was very disappointed. He thought he was going to be sent back over to India. See, by this time, of course, the Judsons were in Burma, so he'd go and help his dear friend Abner. But they said, no, you're a missionary, but you're going to stay in this country and raise money for other missionaries. Well, he wasn't very happy about that, but he agreed to it. His salary was $8 a week, which is $2 more than the common labor would get. They voted $1,000 a year to pay to the Judsons over in Burma. All right, now Charleston was a very important city and gave the leadership to the starting of the convention. Here we are with a convention already established, and with many societies going in with it, and missions is the purpose. They already have missionaries. 1814 began this mutual, united effort to send missionaries to the foreign fields. Well, 1814, the next 3 years was 1817, and they took on home missionaries. They didn't really call them home missionaries, but missionaries for domestic service. John Mason Peck and his wife, and William Ward and his wife, and they went to St. Louis to establish, that was foreign country as far as they were concerned, because it was the frontier. Now, Charleston was started. This church, First Baptist Church in Charleston, is quite a church back in the early days. It was the first Baptist church in the South. But it was started in Maine, the state of Maine. In 1682, in the city of Kittering, Maine, was a layman by the name of William Scriven. He had been authorized and commissioned by First Baptist Church of Boston, which in itself was just a little mission work. Well, Scriven had gotten saved in Boston and asked the church for authorization that he could start churches. So they voted that he could start churches anywhere the Lord should land him, as they call it. And so he was authorized to start church. So he went to Maine. He couldn't get anywhere in Maine. He tried two different places, two different cities in Maine. He finally got sick and tired of fighting the magistrates and the people. So he got his congregation, one people of the Lord, 28 members of his church. And they voted to form their 28-member church, First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. They'd never been there. There wasn't any churches. But anyway, the church was, if you turn on the website of First Baptist Church of Charleston, now by the way, First Baptist Church of Charleston is a very elitist church. I was talking to Dr. What's his name? Beg your pardon? Yes. He said that's a high church. What kind of church is Charleston? Oh, it's a high church, he says. Only the elite go in Charleston. Well, yeah, outside the church, I've been there. Outside the church, there's a sign that says, this is where the Southern Baptist Convention started in 1850, I think it was. Well, anyway, the church thrived under Scriven. He was the first pastor, just a lay pastor. But he was a busy man. They had money. He was quite wealthy. So they expanded the property and so on. Well, in 1845, tension rose in the convention over slavery. They actually passed a resolution that slavery, pro and con, would not interfere with the mission work. It was acceptable to hold the slavery if you wanted to, but you know how Yankees are. They couldn't stand to have a slave owner be a missionary. So they had a test case in Alabama. A slave owner said he wanted to become a missionary and applied for missionary status, and they wouldn't give it to him because he was a slave owner. So the pastor of the Charleston church at that time made the motion, led the fight to break from the convention. So in 1850, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed because of the slavery issue. And they were godly men. We've got to understand that slavery was a way of life in those days. And that doesn't just, I'm not going to speak about that, but I think if I were living back in that day, I'd be an abolitionist. But if you take the Bible there, you really do not have a clear teaching against slavery. We don't have it condemned, and we don't have it condoned. But that became a very divisive thing. I suppose we could find similar things going on. But the Southern Baptist Convention went from that far, and God blessed them. They had many churches. They had a great missionary program. They didn't have schools. All they had were their colleges. They decided they ought to have a seminary. And and they could see what was going on in the North when young men would go to Europe and get their theology degrees and come back. They were tainted. They were sabotaged, really. So they took two of their brightest young men. One of them was the son of the pastor at Charleston, by the way. They took young men and paid their way to go to Princeton Seminary, not to Europe, and go back to the South and start the first seminary, which is Southern Baptist Seminary. It started in Greenville, South Carolina, was there for 13 years until the time of the Civil War, and then they moved to Louisville after the war. They had to close down during the Civil War, and they had poor professors. They were godly men, and they were committed to the inerrancy of the Bible, to the inspiration of the Bible, and the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, his name was Boyce, James Boyce. He said, "We will die. Our school may die during the Civil War because it was so lack of money and everything. But we will die with it." Well, I like that kind of commitment. So anyway, one of those four professors was John Brodus. John Brodus was a pastor in Virginia at the time. And when he was a very skillful Greek teacher. And when the seminary said, "We want you to come and teach Greek," the church said, "No, he can't leave our church. You can get anybody to teach Greek, but only John Brodus can pastor our church." I kind of like that too. But the seminary was solid. But you see, if we were to give a subtitle to the Southern Baptist Convention, it would be "The Search for Truth," the search for the inerrancy of the Bible. And this is what did them in. I will say this: they held off when the Northern Baptist Convention went apostate. They held off for two basic reasons. Number one, they trained their own men. They did not send them out to Europe for their advanced degrees. Number two, they came up with a creed, a Baptist statement of faith. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And they adhered to that. And they took a stand on inerrancy. John Brodus was really the mastermind of the seminary. And he had a dear friend, a close friend he grew up with, a childhood friend by the name of Toy, T-O-Y. And he went liberal, just gradually. You could, in his writings, you could see it. And he broke his friendship. They fired him from the seminary, and they took a stand back in those early days. And you just have to say that men like John Brodus and James Boyce kept the Southern Baptists online for a while. And of course, what did them in is because this inerrancy, they would redefine it, and they would re-express it instead of just taking it as the Bible. Well, I want to move now to their heritage, which was a good one. Here is the book, the definitive book on liberalism and apostasy in the Southern Baptist Convention by Dr. Beal of Bob Jones University. But I want to impress upon you something here that I thought was. As the tension grew in the Southern Baptist Convention over this issue of inerrancy, that here, this, I can find it here without much difficulty, the Confession of 1925, which I just mentioned. Let me just paraphrase what he says. Harold Insall was a scholar, recognized scholar. He taught at Fuller Seminary, I think he's one of the original faculty members, but he says, and he is a Southern Baptist, he says, if they don't do something, this is 1976, if the Southern Baptists do not rein in the liberals, if they don't expose them and take a decisive stand, they will go the same way of all denominations in apostasy. Well, some way, whether that motivated them, just where it came from, I'm not really sure anybody knows. But in 1979, there was a movement within the Southern Baptist ranks of the conservative men that they are going to clean house. And that, and the first meeting of that was in 1979 in Houston, at the annual convention in Houston, Texas. And Merle Hall wrote to me and asked if I would be a reporter for the Baptist Bulletin and attend that session. So I said, sure. Well, Caesar said that, but anyway, so I was there. They had a three-day preliminary meeting of the conservatives. Remember back, you might not remember, but anyway, back when the American Northern Baptist Convention was going liberal, that they had preliminary meetings. They had one in Buffalo and Kansas City and so on, and they would meet the conservatives will to plan out strategy and preaching and so on. Well, that's what these Southern Baptist men did. One of the main speakers at this preliminary meeting was Adrian Rogers, who is, of course, with the Lord now, but he was a solid conservative man. And Adrian Rogers spoke, and he, it was in the Houston Chronicle and so on, all his messages. He said, "We are letting these convention officials lead us into hell." That's what he said. And he laid it on the line. Well, it was powerful. Well, Adrian Rogers was elected the president of Southern Baptist Convention. Now, because I had press credentials, I had done a little snooping, and I got acquainted with the press officer. I've forgotten his name now. And, you know, just friendly. So he knew who I was. And so here, the custom was that whoever's elected president of the convention that year holds a press conference. He reveals what his salary is at his church, what his plans are, general things like that. So here's the press conference with Adrian Rogers. I mean, this is a shock to the whole convention that a conservative would be elected president. How did it happen? It happened because there was a plan to do it. Ken Hayes must have spoken there. Well, anyway, and that conspiracy to elect a conservative was led by two men, Paige Patterson, who was a Criswell man who had started a school sort of as a punch in your nose to the liberals at First Baptist Church in Dallas. Paige Patterson was a dispensationalist, a separatist. I mean, he was about as solid as any of the Southern Baptist men. He had help from a layman. This layman was a judge, an appellate court judge in, I believe, Texas, but I'm not too sure where, by the name of Pressler. And I interviewed Pressler and said, "Where did you get your conservative convictions?" He said, "Well," he said, "Brother Brown," he said, when I attended law school at Princeton University, I went over to First Baptist Church of Hackensack and listened to Dr. Joseph Stoll. That's where I learned how to be a separatist." Interesting. Well, anyway, those two men directed this election. So Adrian Rogers was elected. And at this preps conference, all these, well, I think there's probably about 150 reporters. A huge room like this just packed full of reporters from all over the world. The Southern Baptist Convention's big time. And after several questions were asked, I raised my hand. Well, 50 people raised their hand, 100 people raised their hand, I don't know. And this press officer recognized me and pointed to me. So I asked the question. I said, "Dr. Rogers, since you gave the message in the preliminary meeting of the before the convention started, you said that these convention officials with their liberalism are leading the convention into hell. What are you going to do now?" As the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, deathly silence. He said, "Well," he said, "I've got to be president of all the men, of all the convention." Well, anyway, when I was pastor in Houston, I had some really interesting experiences. I thought, sure, my expository type of messages would appeal to solid people, godly people in the Southern Baptist Convention churches. It didn't. We finally got two families that would attended our church, Southwest Calvary Baptist Church, who joined. And I was tickled that I said, this is going to open the gate to the Southern Baptist people. Well, they joined, and I never saw them again for, I don't think I ever saw them again. After about a month, I called them up and said, where in the world are you? Well, we'll be back by and by. I said, don't bother, because the next meeting, business meeting in this church, we're going to vote you out. We did get some Southern Baptist people, but that, you know, Texas was the Bible Belt of the Southern Baptist Convention, and Houston was the buckle on that belt. That's the reputation they had. Well, in Houston, there were Southern Baptist churches all over the place, but there were four great churches, really important churches. Two of them were very conservative. First Baptist Church, John Bassanio, was a dispensationalist. I won't call him a separatist because he wasn't. But they preached the gospel, preached good expository messages. Their church was so large, they even had their own bowling alley. The second largest one was Second Baptist Church. The Second Baptist Church built a new building. And they discovered just before they got in that it was not larger than First Baptist Church. So the pastor, his name is Ed Young, he's on television once in a while now, I've seen him. He called the architect back in to redesign the church so that they would have enough seats they could say they're larger than First Baptist Church. Now, this is true. The third church that was there is South Main Baptist Church, which is an old historic church that was pastored by a man by the name of Chafin, Chafin. Ken Chafin had been there since Buck was a cat, and he was a very influential man in not just the city of Houston. For 13 years, he had been dean of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. He was on Southwestern Board, Southwestern Seminary Board. He was on endless Southern Baptist things. I can tell you with absolute authority, Ken Chafin is a liberal. In fact, I have seen him on television when he was asked, well, you mean people have to be saved to go to heaven? Oh, yes. Well, do Jews have to be saved? Are Jews going to heaven? Well, that's different. Jews don't need to be saved. I heard him say this. Well, I went over to when he had some special meetings with the former president of the Southern Baptist Committee. He was a pastor from San Antonio. And this speaker, pastor from San Antonio, said, conversion is very important. You got to have this conversion experience to be saved. He said, let me tell you what it is. He said that every one of us is bad. We have bad things, bad ideas, bad temperaments, so on. He says, when you get saved, the good in us becomes stronger than the bad in us. I couldn't believe my ears. And Ken Chafin got up right after that and said, I agree 100% with what Brother So-and-so said. Now this is the traditional Southern Baptist position. And that's why it's such a tragedy. But there's so many good things. And I want to say this about the hindrances now. There's so many good things about the Southern Baptist. Here a few years ago, they went to, I think it was Kansas City, for their annual meeting, and they had a plan to put tracts and have visitors call on every home in that city with the gospel. They have just their mailing. That'd be $3 million a year is their mailing cost of sending out mailings. I mean, it's a huge, they're printing, Broadman Press. And to think that the liberals have taken that over is absolutely a tragedy of tragedies. I don't know. Now, all of a sudden, in 1979, Adrian Rogers is elected. The liberals at the convention were fit to be tied. And they accused Judge Pressler, and Paige Patterson of manipulating and maneuvering. And it was bitter. It was just they had George Vinn from Russia there for the first time he spoke. He just had come in as on the airplane from Russia, It was thrilling to see his testimony. I tell you, it's such a mixed bag. It was thrilling to see things that they had planned, and yet you say, how could they want the gospel? How could they want to preach the gospel when they have men in their organization that don't believe it? It's an enigma. Well, this attempt now to change it, to purge it, what has happened is instead of them following the Bible, what's come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Instead of that, the liberals have come out of it. And they have formed this organization that Daniel made reference to. It. It's called the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. They claim 1 million members. Unfortunately, they have not all left the convention. They say they left, but they haven't, according to this. Let me just read here just some of the members of this Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Jimmy Carter, Russell Dilday, who was one of the leading men in academic circles. Duke McCall, that name ring a bell, rank liberal. And it tells all the organizations that they're identified with. Their beliefs. They start off with four things: soul, liberty, and the ability of all people to relate directly with God. The belief that the priesthood of all believers is an important basis of this principle. Well, we would say, okay. Bible freedom from the principle of recognizing the authority of Scripture and the right of every Christian to interpret as the Holy Spirit directs. Wait just a minute. I don't like that. Bible freedom is the principle of recognizing the authority of Scripture. See the heads on this? And the next one is church freedom. Is the idea of every local church is autonomous. So, and the last one, religious freedom. Here we have four freedoms. What are they don't have anything about responsibility. They don't have anything about well, then it goes on. So the social needs are what they want to have. That's the liberal for saying the social gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. What about these? I think there are three things that are the major hindrances of the Southern Baptist Convention that brought them down. The first is the most important: inclusivism. They have operated under the principle that liberals are included in their membership. Now, this article that I have here about what's going on in Southern Baptist says that the six seminaries, and the rest by your Fred, by the way, he agreed with this. Six seminaries are controlled by the convention itself. And he says they are basically conservative. That's good news. But then he goes on to say, but the Bible colleges and universities are controlled by the state organizations, and most of them do not control it. They're more liberal. And I think this, use the word again, enigma. It just breaks your heart to think of thousands of thousands. We're talking about 35,000, 36,000 churches. It's paper says it's the largest Protestant denomination in America. Think of what a powerhouse they'd be. I attended Calvary Baptist Church in New York City years ago. It was early 1960s with Dan Gillette, his wife, my wife, and four of us went on vacation. So we went to Calvary Baptist Church, and where Stephen Alford was the pastor at that time. And he had just got back from a trip, a preaching trip. He said he'd just been preaching in Southern Baptist churches. He said, in his English brogue, his accent, he said, I think revival is going to come to America, and it's going to come to America through the Southern Baptist Convention churches. I couldn't believe what I heard. I wrote to him after I got home. I said, that was a very interesting statement that you made. We enjoyed the service as well. I said, how could God bring revival when the Southern Baptist Convention has an inclusive policy that allows liberals to be not just present, but to be in leadership? He wrote back and said, I didn't know there were any liberals in the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know. Here's a company that was in the Sword of the Lord here just a few days ago. It says, Liberal Southern Baptist Convention, Texas Church openly accepts homosexuals. How can a convention that says they want to stand on the Word of God, how can they do such things? This, I say, it's an enigma. I almost think I'm being kind. Now, I have some... let me go on the three things. The first thing is the inclusivism. Secondly, is conventionism as a denomination controlling. Now, there's a difference between an association and convention. Convention has authority over the churches. Did you know that? The first time it really came out is interesting enough. This is Dollar's book on history of fundamentalism. Was with a pastor in Fort Worth. Anybody know his name? You will when I read it here a little bit. Let me pick this up a little bit. J. Frank Norris had an independent church and he became joined Southern Baptist Convention. All right, I'm just going to read a couple sentences. On these issues, Norris held it was the sole and sovereign right of First Baptist Church of Fort Worth to decide without influence or attack from without. Leading the fight against Norris were George Truett of Dallas, Lee Scarborough of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, President S.P. Brooks of Baylor University. What does it mean? These men openly attacked a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. Well, let's see how they did it. Rather than turning full attention to the specifics of Norris's charges and criticisms, one of which was evolution was being taught in Baylor, they turned on the man himself with full intention to ruin him and, if possible, to drive him from his church. Southern Baptists have produced many fine preachers and people, but by the early 1920s, their executives had set up a cooperative way to support their interests, and no criticism of a serious nature would be tolerated. Non-supportive programs has become more important than sound doctrine. Norris held firmly, without backing up a single inch, that his church had the right to use solely the Bible or to give or not give to the denominational programs as it decided. For the 1919 campaign, he was asked for $100,000, and this he refused, although some $20,000 was given by First Baptist. It was the first serious threat Southern Baptists had ever faced, and single-handedly, Norris forced the entire denominational structure, and on conviction, would not bow. So, the second problem was denominationalism. The third is that they wanted prestige, I think. This is my opinion. That they wanted the prestige, and they had prestige. They had great churches. Some of their churches are the largest churches. They had the largest seminary. Southern Baptist Seminary had 5,000 students. Just imagine that. Think of the potential that was there for the gospel. And I think the tragedy of tragedies is that this inclusive policy has allowed these liberals to take over schools. Now, what are they doing in this cooperative program? They've withdrawn, so this gives a vacuum, and they're filling it. You see, we have to know the mechanics of the convention, and I'm just learning this stuff. But the president, whoever the current president is, nominates who's going to serve on the committee on committees. You thought you had committees in your church? Here's a committee on committees. Well, this committee on committees, they're the ones that appoint the members of boards of trustees of schools, of mission agencies, and all of this, you see. And Dr. Criswell is on record of making a statement, something like this. When I was president, I didn't know what I could do about the liberals. I didn't know anything about this committee on committees. And so what has happened since 1979, these conservative presidents that have been in there, Stanley of Atlanta and so on, they have gradually gotten more conservatives. Now, Southern Baptist Seminary, which was the most liberal of the seminaries, now has become conservative. Now, the question is how conservative. Daniel brought out some interesting information on Tuesday in his message. But there certainly is a resurgence of interest in the Bible. And we rejoice in that. The problem is they don't break. They will not follow the teachings of Scripture. Come out from among them, be separate. Separation is a foreign word. There's, I can say, I can't find any evidence of really a separatist movement at the Southern Baptist Convention. We can rejoice in the souls that are saved. We can rejoice in much that's done for the cause of Christ. But frankly, if I were a prophet, and I'm not, if I were a prophet, I would say they're going to go back in, they're going to slip back into their liberalism. Now, do any of you have any questions? I should tell you, there's some other books here that are important. This one here is one that ought to be in every Baptist preacher's library. It was originally written called The Indomitable Baptist. And Lynn Zell's book is good for documentation. This book was written by Southern Baptists to really defend their Southern Baptist position. Here you get the names of all the famous Baptists, Southern Baptists. It's really well written and accurate as far as I know, but it doesn't give the dark side of these men.
J. Frank Norris also started the Temple Baptist Church in Detroit.
Yes, he did. Yes, Frank Wasser, who later became dean at Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, was a friend of mine and told me that he worked for Vic. He worked there in Detroit. And I'll just tell you what he said. I'm not defending it or not. But he said that J. Frank Norris deliberately had a plan to seduce Dr. Vic so that he could destroy him. Now, I tend to believe it, though I don't obviously can't prove it, from what Dr. Bob Ketchum told me once. He had a run-in with J. Frank Norris, and Ketchum told me this himself, so I will take his word for it. He was at a preacher's meeting in the Detroit area, and Norris was scheduled to be the preacher, and he didn't show up. And so the men waited, and they, as we do, talk about it. Finally, somebody said, "Bob, why don't you preach? Norris isn't going to make it." "No, let's wait. No, come on, we're here." So Ketchum got up and preached, and after he started preaching, in walks Norris. And Ketchum said, "I wasn't going to stop preaching. I was already underway." And Norris never forgave him for that. Norris printed in his paper. By the way, his paper is controversial just in the title. He had three different titles. The last one was The Fundamentals, The Fundamentalist, which was so close to the fundamental Christian paper of W.B. Riley in Minneapolis that Riley broke with him over it. Well, anyway, in this paper, he said that Bob Ketchum's daughter, who was a missionary in Brazil or someplace in South America, had to be brought back because she had got a malaria or beriberi or something like that and nearly died. And he said that was the judgment of God on Ketchum. Oh, man. You know, Doc was almost blind. His eyes just rolled. Had you ever heard that, Clay?
Yes.
And J. Frank Norris, His own following broke over Vic. So they started the Bible Baptist Fellowship. I think I'm right on that. And so there was bad blood between Vic and J. Frank Norris. I'm not defending Norris or accusing him. I'm just telling you, he was a very controversial person.
Vic brought that church from a theater setting. They had a theater. It was a large church
Fantastic. Well, the numbers of the Fort Worth Church, First Baptist Fort Worth, got as high as 5,000 in Sunday school, and this just drove the Southern Baptist Convention leaders, and especially in Texas, it drove them up the wall. Well, Frank Wasser told me that Frank Norris would call on people, and he would write on his hand information about that family, son Joe's in the service, and daughter so-and-so was in college, and so he would read this when he was praying. He also said that J. Frank Norris instructed young pastors. He says, fight something. If you're going to build a church, you've got to fight something. He says, if you don't have something to fight, fight Hershey bars. Any other comments on any of this that I've said? I want to deal with anybody have any questions or comments before I move on here? I want to deal with close out here with the story of how Luther Rice brought about this triennial convention. Luther Rice, from all reports, was a jolly sort of fellow. Humorous, good sense of humor. He had quite a paunch on him. He played the flute, and he was commissioned by the Triennial Convention to unite the Baptists. And so he traveled all the place. And how do you account for a man on horseback? They bought him a buggy. No, they bought him a wagon first, and he traded it in for a buggy because he could go on the narrow roads better. But he had a horse called Columbus, and he was afraid that he was going to repeat his sermons. If he went back to a church a second time, he was afraid he'd repeat the same sermon. I always had that fear too. Those of us that have traveled in our ministries will know that. Well, so he decided he preached through the New Testament. So as he traveled with Columbus, with this buggy, he would study the Bible and read aloud. And so it was said at that time that Columbus was the most preached at horse in America. But imagine, he wouldn't he tell them, here's a Baptist family in Timbuktu, and he's going to time just so he can be there at night to have a place to stay, and they don't know he's coming. The only way they know he's outside is he plays his flute as he gets into the barnyard. And he's in hundreds and hundreds of homes across America. And this man, by his own ambition and energy, stirred up. In fact, that was the word. The Triennial Convention commissioned to Luther was to excite the public mind over the gospel. So this man was so... Well, he for 25 years, he was in more homes and churches and stirred up, excited the mind of the Baptist people. And he was in a little church in Saluda, South Carolina, just outside of Columbia. And he got very sick and died there. I visited his grave. It's a Point Pleasant Baptist Church. We had an awful time finding him, but Mark Nelson, you got to know Mark Nelson. He's a hound dog on a scent. And I was deeply moved here just right in the courtyard, not in the graveyard, but right out in front of the church building is this grave with a picket fence around it and this monument to Luther Rice. What a man. What a man. I'd like to take time to quote some of the Baptist historians, what they say about Luther Rice. This man single-handedly stirred that generation, not just for missions, but to unite, that there's a cause. The cause of Christ will be strengthened by this. And I guess we'd have to say we would agree with that. Okay, anything, anybody else want to add anything? Question or comment? I think we ought to rejoice that God has used the Southern Baptist Convention to some extent. And we rejoice whenever the gospel is preached. Oh, I was going to give you a scripture here. Turn, if you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, please, to Mark chapter 9. I think there's some scriptures that are appropriate for this. The Gospel of Mark. Yes, the slide's going to be there. Look at verse 38, if you will, please. 38, 39, and 40. Mark 9, 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out the demons or devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against me, I'm having trouble reading this here. For he that is not against us is on our part. It's in red, I can't read it. Then turn with me over to the book of Philippians. A very familiar passage here on outlaw preachers. Book of Philippians. Chapter 1. Well, I don't want to, let's just look here. Verse 16. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therefore do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. I think we have to rejoice that whenever Jesus Christ, the gospel, is presented to those that need it. But we just breaks your heart to think of what could happen if they would obey the scriptures and come out from among them and be separate. All right. Lord bless you. Thank you.